Let us turn once again this morning to our studies in the Gospel according to Luke. We're still in Luke chapter 9. And I've indicated over the past week or two that we are going to stay in this chapter in Luke's Gospel because it is such an interesting and indeed important chapter, as we shall see later on as we go through it. We finished off last Sunday morning considering verses 10 and 11, where you remember the disciples who had been sent out, the 12 apostles, that is, had been sent out on that first missionary journey that is recorded in the New Testament concerning the apostles, and they had been given a certain kind of mission. And in verses 10 and 11, we are told of how the apostles returned and reported to Christ. They told him all that they had done and how Jesus took them aside for a while. And we read in Mark's Gospel how Mark tells us that Jesus told them to come aside for a while and rest. They had been doing strenuous work for him. He understands that they needed a break, and it's a good thing for us. Whatever our calling in life, it is good for us to take time out, as we say. And even employers are recognizing that perfectionists, as they like to call themselves, are not the ideal employees. Because perfectionists sometimes, in fact, don't even produce as much goods for the employer as those who are not perfectionists. Because the man or the woman who takes time out for a hobby or family or a holiday or just a day off, in the end comes back with a fresh body and a fresh mind and a fresh outlook on things. And there's a great deal of wisdom, as we say, that if there's a problem, go to bed and sleep on it. And sometimes we wake in the morning, not always, but it's a good thing. I have found it often the case, and so have you, that you wake up in the morning and a problem of the previous day has been resolved and you haven't even had to think about it. It's all clear because our mind has been refreshed and we have been reinvigorated. And these apostles needed a bit of rest and recreation, as well as new instruction. Because the first point that Jesus wants concerning these apostles is not that they should be preachers, but that they should be with him. And this is what Mark tells us in his Gospel in chapter 3, that when Jesus called them in the beginning, it was that he wanted them to be his companions, that they should be with him. And then having been with him, he would then send them out to preach. The first calling of a preacher of the gospel is not to be a preacher. It is to be a companion of Jesus. And we will never be preachers until, first of all, we spend time with Christ. And this is the basic principle that we were thinking about in verse 10 last Sunday morning. And then we looked at verse 11, where we have not only Jesus and the apostles, but Jesus and the crowds who came to him, and how they came with all their needs, and he received them and spoke to them without any inquisitorial questioning. Why are you in this condition? He made no distinction on the basis of color or creed or the basis of a past history. He healed them, he helped them because they needed help. Simple as that. He saw people who had many needs. He was able to meet the needs, and he met the needs according to their particular difficulty in life. That is what we're told here. No questioning, no criticism serves you right. Simply a matter of, if you're hungry, you feed them. If they're thirsty, you give them a drink. If they're needing to be clothed, then you clothe them. Jesus is practicing what he was preaching. Now, we're going to follow on from where we left off last Sunday morning. And we come now to verse 12 to 17. And this, of course, is Luke's account of the feeding of the 5,000. So let's read Luke's account. Luke is the most brief and in some ways the least informative of four Gospels. In so many ways, each of the Gospels adds its own way, and Luke very often simply summarizes what the other Gospel writers are saying. At verse 12 we read, and this is a follow-on from verse 11. It's the same incident, it's the same day, it's the same people that we're dealing with here as we were talking about last Sunday morning. And when the day began to wear away, then came the 12 and said unto him, send the multitude away that they may go into the towns and country round about and lodge and get victuals, for we are here in a desert place. But he said unto them, give you them to eat. And they said, we have no more but 5 loaves and 2 fishes, except we should go and buy meat for all this people. They were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, make them sit down by 50s in a company. And they did so and made them all sit down. Then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them and broke and gave to the disciples to set before the multitude. And they did eat and were all filled, and there were taken up of fragments that remained to them 12 baskets. Now this is one of 2 incidents in the Gospels where Jesus fed the multitudes. And on one occasion there were 4,000 who were fed, and on this occasion we're told specifically that there were 5,000 men besides women and children, according to Matthew's account. But what is peculiar about this particular miracle, and there are certain significant ingredients in this miracle that we don't find in the other miracles, in any other miracle that Jesus performed. And what we find peculiar in this particular miracle is that it is the only miracle that is recorded in all of the 4 Gospels. Sometimes one gospel records one time or one event. Sometimes Matthew, Mark, and Luke will record something. Sometimes John records an event. But here in all the gospel writers, we find an account of the feeding of the 5,000. And that shows the importance. This is a significant thing that is being recorded for us here. And the second important aspect of this is that this is the only miracle upon which Jesus preaches a sermon, in a sense. And we could argue for the healing of the man born blind. But we're linking this to the 4 Gospels record. And Jesus, as we're going to see in the sermon, he actually preached a sermon based on this feeding of the 5,000. And so we're going to look at 2 basic issues in this regard this morning. We're looking at verses 12 to 17 in Luke's Gospel chapter 9, the feeding of the 5,000. And we're going to look, first of all, simply at the narrative as we have it in Luke and in the other Gospels also. And then we're going to see how it is that this particular miracle is, in fact, an illustration of the Gospel. Because the Gospel is being presented to us here, in a sense, in a kind of parabolic, miraculous form. And we have good reason, we would argue, to emphasize that. So these are 2 very simple observations that we're going to make this morning. First of all, the feeding of the 5,000. And it is interesting, not only because it is recorded in all the Gospels, but because there is a question that inevitably arises in this particular miracle, but in 1 or 2 other things that Jesus did, it raises the question, is this in fact a miracle that is being recorded here? Now, we believe it's a miracle because the scripture says that it is a miracle. Matthew records for us that there were people who believed in Christ when they saw the miracle that Jesus did. But are we simply in the presence of a miracle, pure and simple? And if we are in the presence of a miracle, pure and simple, why is it that we believe that this is a miracle, pure and simple? Now, why do I raise the question, is this simply a miracle, or is there another explanation? And there are those who would argue, and they write commentaries about it, and they would say, this is not a miracle. This is an example of something that is true in human nature and in human communal nature. And what we have here is an event where there's a multitude of people, many of them in great need, many of them are hungry, and there's not enough food apparently to feed such a multitude. But then we find that there is someone, a little lad as it turns out, who has 5 loaves and 2 little fish. And he comes forward and he offers his little luncheon. He probably was given a little packet of food by his mother, as mothers tend to do when their children are going off for a day's adventure. So we give them sufficient food for the day. And 5 loaves and 2 little fish would be, I suppose, sufficient for a young lad's needs for the day. And so this young lad comes forward and he offers what he has. Is this going to be of any value? The way that children sometimes offer out of the kindness of their little hearts. And the example of this little child, we're told, shamed others also to share what they had. Because the argument goes that surely it's not only one little boy that had some food for such a day's outing. Surely there were other people who had lunch boxes with them. So the argument goes. And so there are those who would argue that this is not a miracle at all. It is simply an example of how sometimes we can be shamed into doing good. We would keep our goods to ourselves, but someone else contributes to the common need. And so we too dip into our pocket and we give our portion. And we all know that this is a truism in human life. When the Red Shield appeal comes round at Christmas time or whenever it comes round, and the Salvation Army people come knocking at our doors, and maybe someone in the household gives over a $20 note or whatever it is, and we also say, well, I must also contribute because they are going to shame us up, they're going to show us up. And so there is such a thing as sometimes in life being shamed into doing the right thing because someone sets the example and takes the initiative. And there are those who say, well, that's what is being recorded here. But if you and I are committed to the Scriptures, and if we are committed to the Christian message in the Scriptures, we are faced with a miracle that is pure and simple. We are here not in the presence of simply a multitude being fed with what was really in the pockets of many. Maybe there were other people there who shared out of their lunch basket. But what is emphasized is the miraculous ingredient that was involved in the multiplication of the 5 loaves and the 2 little fish. And if it is a miracle, those of us who are committed to the Scriptures, we are not really in any trouble with this. Because the whole of the gospel is a miracle from beginning to end. Everything about Jesus Christ is miraculous. And if we are not committed to the miraculousness of Jesus, everything that he did in this world, his very person is a miracle. His coming into the world, we are committed to believe very, very strange things as Christians. I can't stress this enough, because we are so accustomed to the gospel that we think it's ordinary, because we are familiar with it. It may well be ordinary to us, but it is not ordinary in and of itself. To most people in the world, the gospel is a very, very strange thing to believe. Because what do we believe? What do we believe about Jesus Christ? Well, we believe that he was born of a virgin. We believe that he had no earthly father. We believe that his mother had never known a man, as the Scripture puts it, in its own particular way. There is something very unusual, there's something different about the conception of Christ. The birth is a normal birth. The conception is a miraculous conception. The Holy Spirit is going to come over the womb of Mary. And that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And that which is going to be born of her is going to be called the Son of God. Not just a man, he is a man, but he is more than a man. He is God incarnate as a man. John's Gospel begins with the extraordinary statements concerning who Jesus Christ really is. Is he simply the carpenter from Nazareth, from Galilee? Or is he, in fact, the Lord from glory, as the Scriptures emphasize? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And everything that was made, everything that was made by him. Without him, there was nothing made that was made. And that gives the lie immediately to those who would argue, such as the Jehovah's Witnesses do, that Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He is the first created one. No, says John, nothing was created apart from his creative power. But who is the one who is the Word? He is the one who became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And we beheld his glory, says John. And we beheld the glorious of the only begotten Son of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. This is not something peculiar to the gospel narratives. The Apostle Paul picks up the very same thing in Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he's speaking of Jesus Christ as being the creator and the upholder of the whole of the universe. Now, do we actually believe that? That's the issue, because that's what the Bible teaches concerning Jesus Christ. He is not simply a man who went about doing good. He is the greatest mystery of the entire universe. Here is the mystery of godliness, of piety. The mystery of mysteries is that God was manifested in the flesh. We have the same thing in Hebrews that we've been studying in our Wednesday meetings over the past months. And we were looking, you remember, a few weeks ago at Hebrews chapter 1. God, who used to speak in times past by the prophets in many different ways through the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And what does the writer to the Hebrews have to say about the Son of God? He is the one through whom God created the worlds. He upholds all things by the word of his power. He is the very characteristic, the radiance of God's character. He is, to look at Jesus is to look at God in the flesh. You and I are like God. We are made in the image of God. But we are not exactly like God. Jesus Christ is not simply made in the likeness of God. He is actually exactly like God. Why? Because he is God. That is what we are committed to believe as Christians. And if we have reservations about that, then we are having reservations about the very fundamental ingredients of what the gospel really is all about. To be a Christian is to believe the miraculous recordings of the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is no natural explanation that could possibly be adduced to what is happening in this miraculous feeding of the 5,000. Five little loaves and two little fishes. We're not told how it was done. There is no description of how it was done. We're not told that it was done when he blessed the food or when he handed the food out. All we're told is that he was meeting the needs of the multitudes, and more and more and more, there was a continuous, unending supply of bread and fish until 5,000 men plus women and children, maybe another 5,000, maybe 10,000 people were fed and sufficiently well fed that there was going to be 12 large baskets filled with the fragments that remained. There was more than enough to spare. There was more at the end than there had been at the beginning. That is what the narrative is. And to suggest that this is merely an ancient superstitious account of a perfectly explicable event is to miss the whole point of why the gospel record bothers to record these great events in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here we have face to face, staring us eyeball to eyeball, we might say, a miracle, and we either believe it as it is written or we don't. Because the Christian faith is not a halfway house where we can believe certain things and disbelieve others. If we are committed to Christ, we are committed to a whole Christ, the man Christ Jesus, but the man who is more than a man. We are committed to the God-man, Christ Jesus. He is our Savior, our teacher. He is our helper who receives the multitudes as he does on this occasion, and who has compassion not only to heal our sicknesses and to forgive our sins, but he is having compassion on these multitudes who are hungry. We saw last Sunday morning, you remember, why did he heal them? Because they needed healing. Why did he preach to them about the kingdom? Because they needed to be told about the kingdom of God and how they could enter. Why is it that he's feeding the multitude with bread? Because they need bread. It's as simple as that. He doesn't feed them because they're good people. He feeds many of them, no doubt, who are bad people. But he feeds them because they simply need to be fed. It's as simple as that. And it was staring him in the face, and he was willing to do what they needed to be done to them. Because as he tells us in another of the Gospels, I have compassion on the multitude because some of them are now fainting with hunger. And there's 12 baskets left over that nothing be wasted, as another Gospel emphasizes. And this 12 baskets, this is the provision for another meal. Because he knows that perhaps in the evening they might feel a bit peckish for a supper. Or it may be the following day they might need some food for their breakfast. So he is going to provide not only for their needs now in the immediacy, but in their future needs. We need bread today. And we'll need more bread tonight. And we'll need more bread again tomorrow. And so he is, as it were, gathering up the remains. Not that they've been trampled down, but there's all this bread remaining. Gather it together so that there's more bread for those who need it in times to come. Now, the question arises also as to little details that the other Gospels put in. It is Matthew in his Gospel who emphasizes that they were all filled and they were filled up. There was none hungry after. This was a meal in which there was no stingency. There was nothing skimpy about it. Eat as much as you like. Stuff yourself full. And there's still bread enough and to spare. It is Mark's gospel that records for us, as Mark often does, record for us little tidbits of information that would suggest very strongly eyewitness accounts. It is in Mark's gospel that we're told that when he commanded them to sit down, he commanded them to sit down on the green grass. And that places the time of this miracle. It is the Passover season, round about April, we might say, in our calendar calculations. And before the hot summer comes and dries up and burns the grass, Mark is telling us this took place then, the green grass, and it may well be that Mark is giving an eyewitness account, as he seems to suggest in other places in his gospel. And this miracle has been called the Galilean Passover. In John's gospel, chapter 6, we are told something of the Passover, the Jewish Passover. This was at the time of the Passover. And there's a high symbolism here of providing the manna in the wilderness and bread from heaven at the Passover time. So there's a lot of symbolism here.
But it does raise a question. And the question is, are we to understand that everybody who received of this generous provision of bread and fish, and actually bread and fish is a very good diet, incidentally. A great many of us here perhaps would do a good deal to our health if we would eat more bread and more fish rather than the stuff that we do stuff ourselves with half the time. But that's another matter. So there's a healthy diet being presented here. Bread and fish does nobody any harm unless there are special dietary needs, I suppose. But there, it does raise the question, doesn't it? Were they all saved? That's the issue. I would be surprised if everybody that received the bread and the fish were saved. Just as I would be surprised if everybody in any congregation that hears the gospel is saved. We are told later on that the following day they followed him because they wanted another feed of bread and fishes. We're told in John's Gospel chapter 6 that many of his disciples up to a point they were willing to follow him, and then there came the point when they followed him no more. They were never totally committed to him. And it may well be the case that many of these people whom Jesus fed so fully and compassionately on this occasion, that they walked away with full bellies and empty souls. And we have examples of that in the scriptures where he blesses people. But that doesn't mean to say that every single one of them was really thankful or converted. We can think of the 10 lepers, for example, later on in Luke's gospel, who were healed. They were all healed. And only one, a Samaritan, came back to give God thanks. They all received the blessing. And there are blessings that the gospel gives to people, but the people never embrace the full blessings of salvation. And they walk away, yes, better than they were before they had dealings with Christ and Christianity. And there is a benefit upon being in the company and in the context of a Christian environment. Blessings untold, but always the proviso that the blessings in and of themselves do not inevitably lead to salvation. It is when we receive the seed in good soil that the fruit unto salvation begins to grow. So we are faced here on the face value of the record, the 4 records that we are given, we are faced with the miraculous. All these arguments that are used by critics against the Bible's teaching concerning the miraculous events in the life of Christ, such as, for example, his walking on the waves. There are those who say he didn't walk on the waves because you can't walk on the waves. And so they say what he is doing is he's walking in a shallow part of the Sea of Galilee because it was a stormy sea. And there are shifting sands. Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, apparently is a very deep inland lake, or a loch, as we'd say in Scotland. But in the shallows, there are sandy parts. And sand, as you well know, sand moves with the tide. And sandbars, harbor masters, and harbor dredges, for example, they are kept occupied keeping certain passageways clear for shipping. Because the bottom of the seas, they change. And what may be safe today might not be so safe tomorrow. And there are those who say, well, the bottom of the Sea of Galilee would rise up in a kind of a sandbar, and Jesus would walk on the sandbar. And from the shore, it would look as if he was walking on the waves. That's how we explain it. No, it's not how we explain it. And so here we're faced, I put before you a miracle. I can't explain it. I can't prove it. We believe it because the Bible teaches it. That's all. Simple as that. But there's a second main thrust in this narrative. And we must turn to this narrative now as an illustration of the gospel. In what way? And why is it that we say that this miracle is an illustration of the gospel? Why? Because Jesus says so. Jesus preaches a sermon on this very event. I am the bread of life. God gave your fathers manna in the wilderness. It wasn't Moses, it was God. But the true bread
that comes down from heaven has been given by God. I am that bread of life. And Jesus warns the multitudes who were fed on this occasion the following day when they would follow him for another good meal of bread and fishes, don't be laboring for the bread that perishes. He didn't perform the miracle again. We're not told that the following day and the day after he continually replenished them by providing miraculous bread. He would rather preach to them the danger of simply having an interest in him that concerns earthly bread. Labor rather for the bread that lasts and endures unto eternal life. Earthly bread is good, it is necessary, but it is not as necessary as heavenly bread. That is what Jesus is saying. And that is consistent with what he says in a number of places in his teaching. Seek first the kingdom of God and all other things will be added to you. God cares for our physical needs. He does care whether we are hungry or whether we are fed. He cares that we are in the health and strength of physical fitness. He has a care for our bodies, but our bodies are in that sense the least important part of us. We may regard them as more important. We feed, we nourish, we oil, we anoint, we wash ourselves, we nourish, we massage ourselves. We cure every pain that we can with pills and potions. We want to live forever in this world, and we would do unless God told us that he's going to bring death to us, because the body is less important than the soul, according to the priorities of the scriptures. Not according to our priority, but according to the priority of Jesus Christ. And so in what way is it that this miracle, then, is a very good illustration of the gospel? Well, you remember the context. What can we do to supply the needs of so great a multitude? Here are 5 loaves, and here are 2 little fishes. And the question of the disciples is a very reasonable question. What are they among so many? All we have is a little lad. We don't know how old he was. Probably hadn't even reached his teenage years. And all we have to help the multitude is Jesus and his disciples and a little lad. That's all, and a few fish and loaves. That's all there is. What do we have in the gospel? We have only little things and little people. That's all we have. And what are they among so many? Jesus chose 12. What are they among the multitudes? And they're all little people. None of them are very bright. None of them are very clever. They're not PhD candidates. They're men who are called from different walks of life who seem to need a great, great deal of instruction before they get the message. Slow to learn. What are preachers of the gospel? Paul describes preachers of the gospel as the offscouring of all the earth. The most contemptible in the eyes of the world, in all professions, surely you're not going to become a clergyman of all things. I was hearing recently of a very famous preacher, actually. I won't mention his name. But he went to a boys' school, a privileged boys' background. And at a meeting, apparently, of the old boys, you know, you have these 20 years and 30 years later, when the old pupils get together and they see each other and the changes that have come and how we've aged or how we haven't aged. And how's it been going with you? What have you done since we were boys together in school? And there are all kinds of varieties of stories being told, some good and some bad. And apparently in this boys' meeting, there was this question. What about so-and-so? And this man's name was mentioned. Oh, didn't you hear he became a minister in the church? Oh,
I thought he would have done well, was the response, you see. I thought he would have done well. Become a minister. And Paul was under no delusions as to what the world thinks of preachers and what the church thinks of preachers. He knew perfectly well that not everybody was going to fall into his lap as a ripe plum for the plucking. He knew there were going to be those who, as they listened to Christ and listened to his apostles preaching, they were going to turn up their noses and turn a blind eye and a deaf ear. Our Lord Jesus Christ understood that. The apostles were told that at the very beginning of this chapter, that when they went out on their mission, don't think everybody's going to welcome you, because you're coming with a message that people basically don't want. Salesmen. Sometimes we're told that we're nothing more than religious salesmen, pickers up of scraps of religion and trying to pass it on and palm it off to the gullible and the weak-minded. But salesmen are not men who go to people with unpleasant and unwanted goods. The salesman who sells dishwashers or whatever it is, he knows that many people want a dishwasher. And when they come to your door and they're advertising for some, we'll sell you this at a discount, we're having a sale in your street this month, they know perfectly well that there's a golden opportunity for some good thing that really we want and we imagine that we need. But there is no natural heart that wants the gospel. Nobody. Not even one. And we'll be seeing that tonight in our studies in Romans. There's none righteous. You go to people with the gospel. And the one assumption that we can make concerning every single one of them is if they're not converted, they don't want to be converted. We are trying to present to them something that basically is inimical to their interests. Something for which they have no natural affection or affinity. We don't want that. Oh, this is religion, isn't it? Oh, you're trying to palm off religion to us. Yes, we're trying to present religion to you, but we're not palming off anything to you. We're presenting to you the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is Christ who is in the center of this whole miracle. He is the one who is the center of attention when the miracle is accomplished. And it is in John's gospel that we read that when the multitude saw the miracle, or when the men saw the miracle that Jesus did, then they began to believe that he indeed was the prophet who was to come into the world. And so what we are doing all the time, and the miracles and the works and the words of Jesus, all point in the same direction to Jesus Christ. We are presenting him. He in this miracle is drawing attention to himself. He knew what he would do in this particular emergency. And in doing so, he would draw attention to the fact that God's creative power was in their very midst. And the gospel is like that. It has small beginnings. All it is a few little bits of bread and a few little fish. And a little lad. But God can use the little people. And God can use the little things. What have I to offer you today? Nothing but words. Nothing but words. I've no example of any magnitude that you should follow. I've no wisdom that you might covet. I have nothing that would make you desire to be as I am. All we have is words. John the Baptist was asked on one occasion, who are you? Are you a prophet? Are you Elijah? Who are you? He says, I'm a voice. All I do is talk about the coming one. All I do is preach about Messiah. I am a voice in the wilderness, proclaiming the coming of the way of the Lord. That's all. That's all we are. And those charlatan preachers who want to impress their congregations with eloquence and wisdom and miraculous and hold themselves up as the epitome of exemplitude, these men are deceivers, wolves in sheep's clothing. Let us be dressed in the garbs of fishermen and in the garbs of penitents like John the Baptist with his robes and his ascetic manner of life. Now, we're not going to come here dressed in sackcloth and ashes, but we are going to come with a tie and a suit, that's all. No clerical garb. No dressing up to be different. No putting on of academic robes. I remember preaching in a place one time, and in the vestry, the man who was there, he opened a cupboard in the vestry and says, "Which of these gowns do you want to wear?" And you could have come in dressed up to the nines in all kinds of colors. And I said, "I don't want any of them." He said, "What are you going to wear?" I said, "I'm wearing what I'm going to wear." I had a suit on. "Oh," he said, "well, we're used to ministers dressing up here." I'm not saying that for any self-aggrandizement. What is the gospel? We have nothing. We don't have eloquence. We're not impressive. This is not an impressive church. People are not impressed to come in here. It's always little small things, but with the blessing of God and the presence of Christ, we can feed the multitudes with the bread of life. And Jesus says so because he uses this miracle of feeding to draw attention to himself as the one thing that we really do need. And it is the one thing that God offers above all, because this offer of this bread from heaven is as free as the offering of the bread and the fishes were to the 5,000 on this occasion. It didn't cost them anything. It was all there provided free of charge. And it was there for the asking. Take as much of it as you wish until you're filled. "I am the bread of life," said Jesus. "He who comes to me will never hunger. And he who comes to me will never thirst again. And you and I will hunger again tomorrow for earthly bread. And we will hunger for spiritual food also if we don't have Christ as our bread of life. And we will be hungry. There will be a restlessness in us. There will be a kind of discontentedness with our lot, because all we have is self and the world and the flesh and the devil and sin. Without Christ, we've nothing else. But with Christ, there is a deep contentment, a deep satisfaction. Just as when you have a good meal, that was good, we say, that was good. And it can be as plain as bread and fish. When you're hungry, you'll eat anything. That was good. And when we have the one thing needful in Christ, we will say that is very, very good. This is what my soul really has been longing for. And it is only in the eating and the drinking of his flesh that we endure and we have the enjoyment of everlasting life. And that is why, you see, and on this I'm going to close up, that is why you will hear a Christian regretting many things in life. I've got many regrets, and so have you. Regrets for ourselves, regrets for our family, regret for the environment in which we live, the things we've done, the things we've left undone. We have regrets in life, and we look back sometimes with shame as well as with sorrow. But there's one thing that the Christian believer will never, ever regret. And that is the day that he was converted to Christ. You will never hear a Christian say that he wishes or she wishes that they had never come to Christ. Because that is the one thing above all, whatever else may be lacking, whatever else may be taken, Christ will never be taken away from us. Because he is the bread that endures unto eternal life. And those who come to him, all kinds of thirsts may remain. But the thirst, the basic thirst, is met. And we never thirst again. Because we have been contented with that one thing needful. That is how this miracle of bread is an illustration of the gospel. It seems on the face of it to be so strange, and it is strange. But everything about the gospel is strange. If you're a Christian, you are a strange person. You're strange because you're no longer the kind of person that you were. You're no longer the kind of ordinary person in the world. You're a child of God, a citizen of heaven. The angels envy you, in a sense. And you're an amazement to the angels and to men, and a scandal to the world. Because we're very strange, because Christ is surrounded by that strangeness. And that is the gospel. And there's no way in which you can make the gospel ordinary, or where you can de-miracleize the gospel. There is no way that you can take away the supernaturalism. Because from beginning to end, it is all of God. Not according to the laws of nature or the laws of men, but according to the great will and love of God. The compassion of Christ in feeding the multitudes, and the compassion of Christ in saving souls for everybody and anybody who will believe in him. And that is why we're invited to come to the feast. Sit down on the green grass and just sit back and receive the bread and the provisions of the gospel. That's what it is all about in this wonderful story of the feeding of the 5,000. And nothing was lacking. Nothing was in any way deficient. And I'll finish with a comment made by a wandering son of whom Jesus himself spoke. You remember the parable, the story? In Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, chapter 15, the story of the man with the two sons. We call it generally the prodigal son parable. It's the parable of the man with two sons, actually. And you remember how the younger son went off with his goods, spent everything, wasted everything, ended up among the pigs, living among pig food. And then he suddenly remembered, in my father's house, the servants, the slaves are well fed there. There's bread enough and to spare, and I'm perishing with hunger. Why perish among the pigs when in your father's house there is bread enough and to spare? That's the gospel. May God bless his word to us.